Thank you. Thank you for gathering like this. I think it's really amazing that you guys are preaching your way through the book of Revelation. This is only the second time I've been in a church where you're daring to deal with this amazing book. My father was a pastor, and he was trained theologically in the then dominant dispensational system of scriptural interpretation. A couple of nights ago, as I was working on the sermon, I pulled off my shelf a book that I inherited from my father. It's called Dispensational Truth. It's a large format book full of detailed attempts to pull all of world history together. It's full of amazing hand-drawn charts. When I was in my last year of high school, our church showed the movie A Thief in the Night as an evangelistic outreach seeking to terrify people into believing in Jesus so that they wouldn't be left behind when he comes back and raptures Christians away. I don't think I encountered another way of understanding scripture, let alone the book of Revelation, until I was about 19 years of age when I read through the entire New Testament, and I couldn't find many of the central beliefs of dispensationalism. That began a long journey into a deeper understanding of my faith, of the scripture, and specifically of the meaning of the book of Revelation. One highlight in my journey, in our memory, is when Jeannie and I were part of a large, thriving Anglican church in London for 8 months. The senior pastor preached his way through the book of Revelation in a masterful set of sermons, much like those that Darrell Johnson preached and later published in Discipleship on the Edge. Even now, 34 years later, I still have memory of how powerfully he preached from Revelation 17 and 18. And I know I can never match the way I heard that sermon. Ever since coming to understand this amazing book, according to simple principles of biblical exegesis, I've felt it to be very important to teach those that I'm discipling so that they can interpret this final vision of the New Testament well. There are so many faulty, fanciful, strange, and sometimes dangerous interpretations out there. So where am I going today? Well, this is what we're going to cover. I want to begin by just helping us marvel at the literary power of this book. Remember that originally it was intended to be an oratory performance to be read aloud because most people were not literate. And the climax is chapter 19 to 22, but we're almost there. And the power of these two chapters is just amazing. I'm going to then talk about how Revelation 17, verse 1 to 19, verse 10 fits into the flow of the whole book. And then we're going to look at the structure of the vision in 17:18 and 19:1 to 10, and how it's put together in such a masterful way. And then I'm going to offer some suggestions on how to interpret sort of the main core themes of the section. I'm not going to go into all great detail, and if we were here all day, we could interpret every single verse. But then I'm going to conclude with some reflections on how the unveiling of Jesus and the nature of reality that we get through this vision helps us live our life today, understanding through the vision what's really going on. We'll ponder together how we can hold to this phrase in Revelation, the testimony of Jesus, as we wait the ultimate downfall of the great harlot and the coming down to earth of the New Jerusalem, the Bride of the Lamb. So let's start with the stunning literary insight, the power of this oracle. When I studied this book in the fall of 2018 with some students here at Houghton, we read the entire book through in one sitting, just like about 30 of you did a couple of months ago. During a 48-hour retreat, we read it through one evening, just as we were reaching chapter 17 and 18 in our study. It was a powerful experience. The oratory in this final book of the New Testament is breathtaking. The crescendo images, one after another, and the way they all intertwine with each other, they reference each other back and forth, and the way they draw so massively from Old Testament prophetic imagery. It's really breathtaking, the power of this book. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on Revelation, he said this: "In one of the more striking moments in all of Scripture, not to mention all of literature, John at last announces the ultimate demise of Rome, doing so not surprisingly, with a series of echoes from the Old Testament prophets. Let's just look at two examples of this imagery. Revelation 17, and Jillian, thank you for reading the whole text. I wanted you to read the whole text because you got to get the whole picture, even though we're only going to pop in and out at several places. This is a powerful image. And he carried me away in the spirit. Can you just picture yourself in an early first century house church and someone's getting up and just proclaiming this letter to us? And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Can you just feel that? There have been so many artistic attempts to portray this image, ancient and modern, some of them poorer than others. Here's another example from Revelation 18. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. We've got images, attempts to draw this, to paint it, but the word picture is so much better than the pictures. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who had been slain on earth. This powerful and poignant lament is powerful in the strong sense of mourning for the fall of such a great world-dominating city, and powerful in evoking of strong feelings of relief by those who have been relentlessly oppressed and persecuted by its powerful and evil regime. So where does this passage in 17 to 19 fit into the flow of the book? There are so many overlapping, confirming, and intriguing themes that play out through the whole apocalypse. And every time we had a Bible study, we would trace 5, 6, 7, 8 of the amazing themes going through the book. But today I'm only going to talk about one way that they're connected. And that's John's use of the image of a great and powerful woman. The three women of Revelation. Now they fit into the flow of what you've been preaching through. In chapters 6 to 11, the seven seals, then the 144,000, the seven trumpets, and then the two witnesses, and then we have the first woman. Israel, Mary, the church in Revelation 12, and then we go from 13 to 16, the two beasts, the 144,000 yet again, the three angels, then the seven plagues, and the seven bowls of wrath. And then that leads us right to where we are today, the second woman, the great harlot, Babylon, Rome. And then after that, we get the third woman, the New Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb, the church. So these three images of three very, very different women help us see that these images are all poetic images, pictures seek to portray some intriguing insights into actual realities as they are seen from God's perspective. As you have already seen, as you've preached through the book already, Revelation 12 begins with this astonishing image of a pregnant woman about to be devoured by a dragon who gives birth to the ruler over the nations. And I quote, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." Was this actual woman? Was this an actual woman who was clothed with the sun and standing on the moon? No. This image visually ties together some amazing Old Testament and New Testament themes. The sun, the moon, and the stars evoke Joseph's dream in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, where it says, Joseph says, I saw the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. The woman, the way John evokes that image, the woman is Israel. But then the woman is also clearly Mary, about to give birth to Jesus. The dragon portrays Satan's attempt to use the Herod to kill Jesus, which we see in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. And then at the end of chapter 12, the dragon, because he couldn't get the child, he goes off to make war against the woman and her offspring. Quote, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the woman is not only Israel, not only Mary, but also the church, being persecuted relentlessly by Satan. In this one image, this one picture, John brings together numerous scriptural themes and glorious truths. And so when we come to the harlot, is a harlot clothed in purple and scarlet and drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus? Is she an actual woman? Well, no. This vision pictures Rome, the center of the oppressive Roman Empire at the end of the first century, in graphic terms, so that we can actually see the nature of her power and that the way that she, the great city, corrupts and enslaves all whom she rules throughout the vast Roman Empire. These two women then set the stage for the great image of the third woman in Revelation, the bride of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem, the people of God living in adoration of the Lamb, who are given light by God himself and given life by the river of life flowing through the center of the city, the bride, the church. That's us. The painting on the right tries to do justice to the image, but John's astonishing word picture cannot be painted. The image of the bride in Revelation 19 to 21 is a picture of the actual reality of the church, the people of God living in joyous union with their Lord, with our Lord, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Using these three images of three women, John portrays the sometimes forgotten but stunningly powerful reality that God has been working out his purposes over the past 3,000 years, first in Israel and then in the church, even as Satan violently and seductively opposes God's work of peace and love at every turn. Seeing these images, not the paintings on my PowerPoint, helps us understand the nature of the reality that we are now living in. But we get to see it from God's perspective. So let's quickly look at how 17, 18, and 19 are put together. In John's scheme, in his organization of the book, the seventh of the bowls of wrath that in chapter 16, the seventh bowl is chapter 17 and 18, the judgment of the great Babylon. And in verses, the last five verses of 16, he summarizes what we're about to look at in 17 and 18. So here are the main parts of the slide of the series. Revelation 17, we see Babylon, the seductive harlot. We see the punishment of the harlot. We have her described. Then the beast, the scarlet beast, is interpreted, explained, so we know what it's talking about. And then it finishes with an uprising of the people who were ruled by the beast or by the harlot to overthrow the prostitute. In chapter 18, we have this huge lament. It's the prophetic lament of people who lose out when Babylon crashes. In verses 1 to 3, we have the lament over fallen Babylon. Then we have the warning for God's people to escape Babylon and Babylon's judgment. Then we have these three woes from people who are mostly impacted by the power of the fall: the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, and the merchant marine who provide all the commercial strength of the empire. And then the chapter ends with John's joyous response to Babylon's fall. And then we get the response to this calamity on the earth, we see it in heaven, and we have this threefold hallelujah over Babylon's fall. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The 24 elders that we first saw in Revelation 4, and the Lamb, they call for all to praise God. Then the multitudes exalt in God's reign and the wedding of the Lamb. And then at the end of this section, we have this touching scene between the angel and John, where he says, everyone who's invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb is blessed. As we know, that's us. So how do we interpret all this? So the harlot is a powerful image of Rome and the Roman Empire at the time of John. The scarlet woman sitting aside the scarlet beast portrays the city of Rome astride the Roman Empire and its seven heads and 10 horns, pointing to the succession of emperors and to the eventual destruction of the empire and of Rome by the kingdoms that it has ruled and exploited for centuries. The beast with the 10 horns draws on imagery from the vision in Daniel 7 of a similar beast with 10 horns. So, the woman, Rome, the Roman Empire, was drunk with the blood of the saints, the martyrs of Jesus. The seven-headed beast is a beast because it cruelly oppresses and kills those who follow the Lamb. Its behavior towards the children of God is beastly. The people who will be on the earth when this predicted judgment comes are those, quote, whose names have not been written in the book of life on the foundation of the world, 17 verse 8. These are those who have not repented at the preaching of the gospel. Recall what Pastor Sandeep noted last Sunday. The rebellious people were given warning after warning after warning by God, and they refused to repent and to cry out for God for mercy and salvation. They continued on their corrupt pursuits and headlong drives to amass wealth and power and gain influence. They chose the judgment that is about to come on them. And then all of these human and diabolical powers have one thing that unites them. They all hate the Lamb of God. They all hate Jesus Christ, and they seek to destroy him. They make war on the Lamb and those who follow him. But in the vision, we see the angel declares that this perpetual war against Christ and his disciples will ultimately fail. Since the Lamb is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with the Lamb are the called and chosen and faithful. This vision in chapter 17 comes to a climax portraying civil war that will break out and destroy Rome and the Roman Empire. Now, this was written at the end of the first century. The actual city of Rome, and with it the Western Roman Empire, was not overthrown for almost 400 years in 476 AD. Those of us living here in the West have a hard time relating to the sense of trauma, fear, and even terror that Christians were experiencing under Roman rule, and the mounting levels of the horrific torture and murder of Christians that was happening. These past 2 months, in the 8-week intensive course that I just finished teaching on the Christian-Muslim engagement, we read about some of the horrific history of persecution and slaughter of Christians carried out in the name of Islam over the past 14 centuries. There have been some very, very dark times in history when God's people, when, quote, those who hold to the testimony of Jesus, have had little human hope of reprieve from persecution and even genocide. In his 2018 book, Sword and Scimitar, Raymond Ibrahim chronicles centuries of war between Christian and Muslim forces and the seemingly endless Muslim conquests of Christian lands. Here is one quotation from Matthew of Edessa, a 12th century Armenian abbot who wrote about the conquest of Asia Minor, his homeland. And I'm just going to read you a couple of paragraphs directly from this 12th century chronicle. How to relate here with a voice stifled by tears, the death of nobles and clergy whose bodies, left without graves, become the prey of carrion beasts, the exodus of women of high birth, led with their children into Persian slavery and condemned to an eternal servitude. Who is able to relate the happenings and ruinous events which would befell the Armenians, for everything was covered with blood? Because of the great number of corpses, the land stank, and all of Persia was filled with innumerable captives. All human beings of Christian faith were in tears and in sorrowful affliction because God, our Creator, had turned away his benevolent face from us. A second citation. Phil Jenkins, in his disturbing book, The Lost History of Christianity, tells the horrific tale of the warlord Timur, whose armies looted, pillaged, and murdered, seemingly just for the sake of looting, pillaging, and murdering. And here's a quotation from Philip Jenkins' book. It was a Muslim ruler who administered the coup de grace to the Christian Middle East. In the 1390s, so just over 600 years ago, the warlord Timur began a career that would make him Khan over most of Asia, and his homicidal policies toward captured cities followed closely those of his Mongol predecessors. His distinctive custom, his trademark, was to exterminate the entire population of any city that resisted him, and then to erect a pyramid of skulls built from the skulls of his victims, men, women, and children. Timur's depredations probably inflicted greater slaughter in relative terms than would either Hitler or Stalin in their day. In the year 1400, Timur's forces massacred the city dwellers of all of Syria, of Mesopotamia. In 1402, the great city of Smyrna, its population was transformed into yet another pyramid of skulls. As we read and discussed such unimaginable horrors that led to the almost entire extinction of the Church of the East, which had more than 10 million people, I felt a deep heaviness for days. Then as I read Revelation 17 and 18 in preparation for this sermon, I could begin to understand the feelings and despair of Christians living under Roman cruelty in John's time. This vision in Revelation 17 and 18 gives a picture of the oppressive, violent cruelty that has far too often been the norm in the great empires of world history. Can you feel the emotional intensity of this image that John sees, quote unquote, sees in his vision? Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, with the wine of whose sexual immorality dwellers on earth have become drunk. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. As we move into chapter 18, the interest shifts from Rome's military might to its economic power and its policies. The majority of the language and imagery in this great lament comes from Old Testament prophetic passages spoken against ancient Babylon and Tyre. In John's vision, the military beast and the economic harlot are blended into one in the power of Rome and the Roman Empire. In Revelation 18, verses 2 and 3, John foretells the fate of the great city that sat atop the world. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Though it is clear that John pictured Rome as the great harlot Babylon. In other words, when he was talking about Rome, he was making it very clear he was talking about Rome. This portrayal fits fully with the repeated Old Testament prophetic condemnation of all great thriving and oppressive cities that prosper through domination and exploitation of weaker peoples and cities throughout the history, before John's time and since. I just want to give you a reminder of some examples of these kinds of cities, of empires, great centers of which John speaks in his forecast of the fall of the great city of his day. First, we have ancient Babylon, whose armies destroyed Jerusalem and took the people of Judah into captivity. Then we have Constantinople, the capital of the Christian Byzantine Empire for more than 1,000 years. Then we have the medieval Forbidden City in Beijing, home of Chinese emperors and seat of government from 1420 to 1924 in the Ming and Qing dynasties. Istanbul, capital of the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire went from 1300 to 1924. Constantinople was conquered in 1453. The great Byzantine capital was conquered and renamed Istanbul, and it was the Ottoman capital for 471 years. London, capital of the British Empire from 1299 to 1924. Did you realize that the British Empire was the largest empire in history? It controlled 35.5 million square kilometers, which is 24% of the earth. And 23% of the entire population of the world was underneath the British dynasty, the British Empire. When? In 1920, exactly 100 years ago. Today, we think of big influential cities. The five most influential cities in the world today, according to the Business Insider ranking from last year, are New York, London, Paris, Tokyo, and Hong Kong. In the lament in Revelation 18, John is pointing out the evil impact of rampant materialism. He is critiquing capitalism gone wild and become a god. Listen to his language. Her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. This is a cry for justice, a cry of indignation at the injustice of accumulated wealth in the hands of the wealthy few who shamelessly exploit others for their own profit and gain. Here's another passage from Revelation 18, and Jillian already read it, but it's so clear he's talking about the economics of the empire. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys her cargo anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Can you just picture the luxury here? Cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves. That is human souls. And then the lament. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. It's impossible to miss what John is talking about as he sings this lament over the impending judgment on the great commercial enterprise that is Rome, and is today many of the great and powerful cities of the world. What a stunning list of first century commerce in the Roman Empire. Now, if John were having this vision today, or if he were writing this today, I suspect his lament would emphasize different kinds of products and maybe different sources of wealth. He might talk about the power in banking, or the power in telecommunications, or computers, or phones, and the oil industry, car industry, all the commerce represented by Walmart. What is God communicating to us today through this unveiling of the nature of economic power and extravagant wealth? Are we caught up in the corruption that it can all too easily bring? In this lament in chapter 18 over the fall of Babylon, there is one direct message to those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's a message directly to us who follow Jesus. And it was simply, come out of her, come out of Babylon. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. John is issuing a solemn warning for us to not be a part of the systems of oppression and of injustice which are going to be judged and destroyed one day. May God give us wisdom to discern our complicity and to repent of it and to come out from it. And now in chapter 19, we arrive at the response in heaven to the fall of Babylon on earth. This vision reaches its climax in the throngs of worshipers shouting hallelujah. I'm going to read it. I didn't ask Jillian to read it ahead of time. Read chapter 19 now. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more, they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke of the mar goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down on his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I'm going to stop PowerPoint and just finish. I can look at you a little bit. This scene in Revelation chapter 15 is the fifth time now in the book of Revelation that we have witnessed this scene in heaven in the series of visions that unveil the nature of Christ and the true nature of reality. John witnessed such a session of worship in Revelation 4. And then in chapter 5, in response to the Lamb breaking the seals on the scroll. And then again, and we see the same vision in chapter 7. And then we see it again in chapter 11. And then in 15, and now in 19. As Daryl Johnson has so clearly pointed out, these visions are not portraying a series of events that happened one after another in history, all of which, but they're a series of visions, all of which come to their conclusion with a vast multitude of people and angels joining the 24 elders and the four living creatures and worshiping the one sitting on the throne of the Lamb. Each one of these visions looks at a different part of human reality and gives us heaven's eyes on it. And each time we see what's going on and we see where it's going. And it culminates in worship. This is a significant key to interpreting the whole book and interpreting this final scene of exuberant, joyful worship that erupts following the judgment of the great harlot who has corrupted all the peoples of the earth with their adulteries through the great world-spanning political and economic system that has warred directly on the shalom of God. Throughout history, God is working to defeat the powers of darkness and to break corruption and to set injustices right. The kind of protests we've been witnessing in the last 10 days against injustice, this is the kind of protest that chapter 18 is about. It's a protest against such injustice. Yet Jesus did not respond to his executioners by calling down 10,000 angels to destroy the Roman armies and leave the Roman Empire decimated. No, how did Jesus respond? He prayed and asked that the Father would forgive those who were executing him. Jesus, in this vision of Revelation, is the Lamb who has been slain. The judgment of God is meted out on the earth, and then the slaughtered Lamb comes back to life and reigns with the Father forever and ever. As a lamb that has been slain. The fall of Babylon is not going to come about when a dramatic millstone literally thrown into the sea and destroying everything. No. The fall of Babylon comes about when more and more people turn to Jesus and learn the ways of and leave the ways of violence and injustice and follow the Lamb, allowing their blood to be shed rather than shedding the blood of their enemies. In the movie The Mission, Father Gabriel said, "If might is right, then love has no place in this world." The followers of the Lamb, that's you and I, we set the world to rights by loving our enemies, by forgiving those who mistreat us, and by working with all the strength we have to fight injustice and challenge systemic systems of oppression and repression. Jesus defeats his enemies by loving them, by dying for them. The only way to completely defeat an enemy is to make that enemy your friend. Now I'm just going to conclude with a few more reflections on how this insight into the nature of reality helps us live at this time in our 21st century reality. First thought, God is seeking to work in us as we go through crises, disasters, we see and are part of riots and injustices and pandemics. He wants to bring about righteousness, to clothe his bride in white linen. The challenge of living faithful to Jesus in such times refines us and shapes us into people who can help turn evil on its head. Our lives and our faithfulness to the testimony of Jesus undermines the power of injustice, of corruption, and of Satan's attempts to destroy. Our lives, lived faithful even unto death, help bring about the fall of Babylon. By transforming our world, the harlot corrupted world, into the kingdom of God, in which God's loving and just ways have more and more influence. Second, what we learn from this vision and from Revelation is the present world order does not have the final say. The way things seem to be, as we read the news, as we go on Facebook, the way things seem to be is not really the way they are. Why? Because God is on the throne. Because the Lamb was slain. God is at work reversing the schemes of Satan, of his beasts, and of his harlots. Third, we, all of us in this call, all Christians across Canada, North America, and the world, we are the bride of the Lamb. As we live faithful to the Lamb, the living God lives in the midst of us. The tree of life flows in us and through us, and we give life by the Spirit to the peoples of the world. We need not fear the great harlot or her beasts, the human systems of corruption, because even if they kill us, they cannot harm us, since we are actually living in the presence of God, shouting hallelujah. Fourth, this vision tells us that one day, justice will win. One day, the blood of the prophets, of the saints, and all who have been slain by Satan, slaves and tyrants, will be covered. The evil systems of the world self-destruct. One evil empire is destroyed by the next empire, which is in turn destroyed by the next empire. Evil people and evil powers can never truly stand. Even now, as we live in the 21st century, we join with a great multitude in God's presence and we sing and we shout, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Fifth and last, as we live in the light of the insights given to us in this vision, which shows us the true nature of reality, we can unmask the pretenders, we can resist the oppressors, we can love our enemies, and we can live faithfully for the Lamb who was slain. Since we know how it all ends, since we know the final end of those who appear to be in power, we can walk humbly and quietly with our God and with each other, loving our neighbor and doing good. Amen.